Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. Who is this great God which men must serve? Who is the Lord of great power? What Israel should do, we find in Psalm 147, verses 1, 7, and 12. Praise God with your mouth. Praise God with your music. Sing to God. Praise Him. Enthrone Him in your praises. Why should Israel do this? The psalmist gives four reasons God should be praised. The first is for His work with His church. He rebuilds Jerusalem, He brings back the exiles, He fortifies the gates and sends peace across the nation. He supplies the finest wheat for food, He gives His law to His church alone. Secondly, for His work with nature. He sends rain for the grass, He feeds the wild animals, He creates and controls the weather, the cold, snows, frosts, and hail of winter come, the warm winds of spring, the ice melts at His command. Third, for His work with the heavens, He counts and names the stars. He has absolute power over the heavens. And fourth, for His work with the redeemed. He heals the brokenhearted and binds their wounds. He supports the humble. He brings down the wicked. He delights in those who honor Him and hope in His unfailing love. This is the nature of this psalm in which our verse 5 stands. And the doctrine from the text is this, that God is the living fountain of all excellencies, great and powerful. The happiness which the Lord Jesus secured for believers includes freedom from sin and its just consequence, as well as the fruition of righteousness, peace, and joy in which the kingdom of God consists. The blessedness of this gospel is described as salvation, that which rescues fallen man from a state of misery and blesses him with unending glory. And in order to discover the deep truths of redemption, we must clearly see man's desperate condition apart from God, since the wretchedness of our sin causes the full glory of our redemption to shine. Without understanding this, we will never understand the great God who redeems men. God, as the living fountain of all perfection, spent eternity contemplating His own excellencies before any creature was made. At the precise moment, pointed by His wisdom, He created man in His image, in this way introducing man to the world He had created. And man's greatest excellency was a perfect conformity to the divine pattern. God created man in His own likeness, and the image of God created He him. He was created as intelligent, free, spiritual, and immortal being. He had a moral resemblance to His Maker in terms of qualities, and was endowed with happiness and dignity in connection with His holiness. Man was created as a copy of divine purity. His happiness was a representation of divine pleasure, and His dominion over the lower world was a resemblance of God's sovereignty. God created man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of the Creator. Holiness and righteousness are the comprehensive sum of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and represent both the will and the nature of God. Adam was created with the perfections of grace. And this primitive beauty is expressed in Scripture that God made man upright. Adam experienced the glory and effects of God's divine essence and attributes. And at God's command, the heavens and all their hosts were created, demonstrating the sheer immensity and eternality of God. To be eternal without beginning and infinite without bounds infers one another, and of necessity must exist in the same subject. When Adam first opened his eyes, the stupendous fabric of heaven and earth presented itself to his view. And though and through it, the express character of that glorious power which produced it. This knowledge filled Adam's soul with wonder and delight, as echoed by the psalmist who breaks forth with astonishment in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. Adam discovered this and much more. As he perfectly understood universal nature, the harmony of the whole, and all the just laws of union. And this discovery caused him to acknowledge that great is the Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147:5. Infinite goodness shone forth in creation. Only infinite goodness moved God to create all things so that he might impart life and happiness to the creature. Creation did nothing to add or to enrich God himself, for he is solely, uniquely, and infinitely blessed. The image of God was resplendent in man's conscience, the seat of practical knowledge and treasury of moral principles. Adam fully obeyed the first and great commandment to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength. And his love for others was regulated by his love for God. There was a perfect harmony between his flesh and his spirit. These both joined in the service of God and were naturally moved to their happiness. And man's dominion and power over the creatures demonstrate an aspect of God's image in him, having been appointed God's lieutenant in the world. God gave man the solemn responsibility of this dignity when he brought the creatures to receive their names from him, as Psalm 8:5 to 6 talks about. This was a mark of their deference and a token of man's supreme empire to command them by their names. O Lord, all thy works praise thee. Psalm 145:10. From this right of creation, God asserts his universal dominion. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100 and verse 8, Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And Isaiah 44:21 says, Remember, O Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. God has the supreme right to impose any law, and universal obedience is the just consequence of our obligations to his divine goodness. The general rule is, be holy as God is holy. In all manner of conversation, 1 Peter 1:15, and this is most honorable to the human nature. Moreover, God was pleased to enter into a covenant with Adam and with his successors naturally descending from him. This act of God demonstrates his infinite goodness and wisdom. The terms of the covenant were becoming the parties concerned, God and man. It established an inseparable connection between duty and happiness, demonstrated by the sanction in Genesis 2:17. The day thou eat of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt die. And affirmed also in Galatians 3:10, Cursed is everyone that doth not continue in all the works of the law to do them. The first part of the alliance was certainly reasonable, as was the second, that death should be the wages of sin. It is inconceivable that God should continue his favor to man if man rebelled against his goodness, and this would have disarmed the law and reflected negatively on the wisdom of God. Man was created perfectly holy, but in a natural, changeable state. He was vested with power to prevent falling, yet he was under its possibility. The devil, being knowledgeable of this, desired to render man as miserable as himself. And so he contrived a temptation to lure Adam with envy, knowledge, and pleasure. Knowledge he might better succeed if he addressed the woman. Weaker and more susceptible to seduction, he disguised himself in the body of a serpent, knowing that he might better succeed there. He first tempted with the hope of freedom, ye shall not die. Then he promised a universal knowledge of good and evil. The woman swallowed the poison of the serpent, and having tasted death, she persuaded her husband with the same motives to despise the law of the Creator. At this moment, sin entered, bringing confusion, chaos, and death into the world. Many sins were combined in that single act of the fall. Infidelity was the first step to ruin. Envy was ignited when the serpent presented God's laws, if he were denying them perfections, becoming human nature. No sooner was man created than he was demonstrating remarkable pride and aspiring to be as God. Not content with his image, he showed his desire to be like him in his incomparable attributes. This is ultimate ingratitude. Adam was appointed heir of all things, yet undervaluing his present position, he entertained a plan for improving his happiness. And by doing so, he demonstrated a visible contempt of God's majesty and a slighting of his justice. This was a bloody cruelty to himself and to all who would follow after him. As a result, Adam was a murderer before he was a parent. He disinherited all his children before they were even born and made them slaves before they knew the price of liberty. The effects that ensued as a result of Adam's disobedience were dreadful. He lost his original righteousness and forfeited his happiness, the nature of his sin, including forsaking his Maker. His soul degenerated from its purity. The holy wisdom of his mind, the divine love that sanctified his will, the spiritual power to obey God, vanished. How man is disfigured by Adam's fall. How he is transformed in an instant from the image of God into the image of the devil. Sin robbed him of his dominion and liberty. Sin corrupted him, changing him into many instruments of vice made subject to vanity, Romans 8:20. Such dreadful instruments. Sunk into the dregs of servitude, Adam is now subject to them. Created to be a son of God, man is made a slave to Satan, that damned spirit and most cursed of all creatures. In this, man lost his happiness. Armed with a flaming sword, the angel expelled him from paradise. Creatures which at first were beneficial to man became hurtful. The earth turned barren and brought forth thorns and thistles instead of bread. Genesis 3:17 to 18. In short, man is now enemy to everything. All mankind is involved in Adam's guilt and therefore under the penal consequences that follow it. The rebellion of the first man against the great Creator was a sin of universal efficacy that transmits guilt and stain to mankind in all ages of the world. The biblical account of original sin shows man is now a transgressor from the womb, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. In his innocent state, Adam had the privilege of immortality, but by him sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, Romans 5:12, 14, and 17. All mankind now bears a just sentence of guilty, for all men have sinned. If Adam had continued in his obedience, the spiritual as well as the natural life would have been conveyed to his children. But because of his rebellion, he lost his original righteousness and introduced a universal corruption for all generations to follow. This is why Christ tells us in Matthew 7:18 that the fruit partakes of the rottenness of the tree, and whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. The psalmist says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, Job 14:14? That is, how can a righteous person be born of a sinner? The answer is absolute, he can't. The fountain was poisoned in Adam, and all the streams partake of the infection. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God's image, Romans 3:23. And God's divine power could have preserved man in his integrity, either by laying a restraint on fallen angels that they could never make an attempt on him, or by keeping man vigilant to the danger of temptation by fortifying his will and making it impenetrable to the fiery darts of Satan. But it was his most suitable divine wisdom to leave man to stand or fall by his own choice. So Adam was left to his own judgment, and that obedience might be his choice, and by obedience he could acquire title to the reward. So this first act of sin does not reflect on God's unspotted providence, which allowed it to occur, as if sin were in any degree allowed by him. The holy law which God gave to direct man and the terrible warning that accompanied it declare his irreconcilable hatred against sin. He permits innumerable sins every day, yet he is as jealous of his holiness now as in the beginning. And in time he will fully vindicate his glory and convince the whole world of his eternal hatred of sin by inflicting on sinners the most dreadful and durable torments of hell. The goodness of God is not compromised by allowing the fall, though. God is infinitely good, notwithstanding the entrance of sin and misery into the world. God is omnipotently good, and it is his particular glory to bring good out of evil. God permitted sin as a fit occasion for the more glorious discovery of his attributes, in sending his Son into the world to repair his image which was defaced in man, and to raise man from an earthly to celestial happiness. It is impossible for man to recover from the fall by his own natural power. When Adam was expelled from paradise, the entrance was guarded by a flaming sword to signify that all hopes of return naturally are cut off forever. Adam lost his right and could not recover it by his own power. The chief ornaments of paradise are the image and favor of God, of which man is now justly deprived, and there is no possibility for him to regain them on his own. Men cannot recover his original holiness. And this is evidenced by the fact that whatever is corrupted in its noble parts can never restore itself. The power of an external agent is required for the recovery of its integrity. If the light that is in us be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. The carnal mind corrupts the whole man by representing good as evil and evil as good. And the wisdom of the flesh is enmity against God. And the apostle describes the state of the Gentile world in Ephesians 4:11. Their understandings are darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. And corrupt man, being without light and life, can neither discern nor feel his misery. And the carnal mind is insensible of its infirmity, ignorant of its ignorance, and suffers under the incurable extremes of being blind. In this state, bondage is so pleasing that corrupted man prefers it before spiritual and real freedom. Sensual desires blind the understanding and bind the will so that he is unable, because he is unwilling, to rescue himself. And for this reason, the apostle tells us in Romans 8:7 and 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the carnal will is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. You see, it's ensnared in the cords of sin and cannot recover itself from its foolish bondage. But that does not lessen the guilt. Only the pure in heart can see the pure God, Matthew 5:8. Such a happiness is that which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. 1 Corinthians 2:9. You see the application of this. You cannot see a pure God without a change. Fallen man can never recover the favor of God. You're fallen. And if you remain fallen, you cannot see a pure God without a radical change made in you. You are never able to satisfy God's justice. Only Christ can do that for you. You are incapable of real repentance that might qualify you for pardon. A servant, as a servant, cannot make satisfaction for an injury done to his Lord, for whatever service he performs was due prior to the offense, and so continued service is not a proper restitution because it's not of his own accord. Men owe God complete obedience. This is what you owe. And God's law requires a perpetual reverence of the lawgiver and express obedience to his will in all things. And unless God receives something greater than the nature of obedience, the injury he received is the nature of contempt. So there can be no satisfaction by you. Neither can you satisfy God's law by suffering, for the punishment must be equal to the offense. And the offense is secondary to the dignity of the one offended and the indignity of the offender, which, even though men are finite, their sins are infinite against the infinite God. God is the universal king. His justice and glory are infinite. Man is finite. And what proportion is there between finite and infinite? How can a worthless rebel that is hateful to God satisfy the offense of so excellent an infinite majesty? Fallen man, considered only in his corrupt and miserable state, is incapable of real repentance, which is necessary as a condition to qualify him for pardon. Repentance includes sorrow for sin past and a sincere forsaking of it. And man is utterly incapable of both. This is why Scripture supports God's goodness as the most powerful persuasive to lead men to repentance. Romans 2:4. Yet a sincere resolution to forsake sin is built on the hopes of mercy, and mercy in Christ alone. He that never hopes to receive any good will continue doing evil. Let us eat and drink while we may. Tomorrow we shall die, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. The sum of all this is that an unrelenting and unreformed sinner is incapable of pardon. For unless God should renounce his own nature and deny his deity, he cannot receive him in favor. And in this series, this is what we will find out. The attributes of the great God and his work in the lives of sinful men through his Christ. And thus, this is how we begin to show man in his context and the condescension of God to stoop to him and to bring him a Savior. Amen.